Let's now turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Let's read from verse 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and reading from verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he, that's John the Baptist, preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked up John in prison. And when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Luke is coming to the end of the ministry of John the Baptist, and the verses that we have here, really from verse 18 to the end of verse 22, they are verses that serve as a transition from the ministry in person of John to the ministry in person of the Lord Jesus. And Luke, I think, is very skillful in the way in which it is that he does this, as he marks out this transition. And it's almost as though he says in passing, as you see in verse 20, oh, by the way, John the Baptist ended up in his last days locked up in prison. And it is that he gives this the reason, I think, in order to clear John from any accusation of criminality, and indeed the very fact that it's his last mention of John here in his gospel. You'll notice that as Luke describes the incarceration of John, he does that before he relates Jesus being baptized. And I think it's interesting to see that even as Jesus is being baptized, that Luke doesn't even mention John's name, that he is the one that is baptizing Jesus. And I think that the reason that he does this is that he's anxious, even at this time of transition, that he's anxious to point out and to give, as it were, a heads up that John's preparatory ministry will soon be over, that it's a good job that was well done, there's no doubt about it, but we're coming to a point where it is that a line must be drawn under his ministry. And that's why it is that I think that Luke introduces the incarceration of John the way he does, when he tells us what Herod had done, and then he tells us the response of Herod to what it was that John would say to him. And so it is that in this chapter and at this section, we're presented with a very definitive break between the ministries of John the Baptist and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that as John is put in prison, as he languishes there, and ultimately as it comes to the point where his head will be chopped off, that Jesus during that period, and as John, as it were, disappears from the scene, Jesus is now able to roam free with no rival alternative preacher in the land at this point. He can begin his ministry, and a ministry that we know that lasted for 3 years, and he can do it while John is locked up in this dungeon, and never to leave that dungeon alive. And the reason that I'm emphasizing this is that I think it's important to remind ourselves that Jesus, as he began his ministry, his earthly ministry, that he didn't simply build on and develop upon the ministry of John the Baptist as one of his disciples. That Christ himself was brand new in terms of his ministry and what it was that he had to say. We can think of it in terms of school, say, of great composers or violin makers or artists and so on. How it is that they'll have apprentices to teach and to carry on the great traditions and skills and so on. And how it's said, perhaps, of one of these disciples, these apprentices later on, oh yes, you can see the influence of his master and so on, in terms of the brush strokes, in terms of the way in which it is that the violin is made, in terms of its tone, and so on. But that's not the relationship of Jesus with John. You see, Luke is saying to us, Jesus was never John's disciple. And it's something that we need to remember. Jesus was never John's disciple, but rather John was the servant of Jesus Christ. John certainly had a preparatory ministry as the herald of Jesus, but that ministry was arrested. He was literally stopped in his tracks, and that by Herod's hatred, and at that point his earthly ministry was terminated. So henceforth, there's now only one preacher in the land. You see, the people have been saying, as we saw in verse 15, possibly John might be the Christ. But we're being told, no. John was part of the Old Testament preparation for Christ. But when it is that our Lord appears, when it is that his ministry begins, we've got to take on board that there is a tremendous turning point in the history of redemption. That's why it is that this section that we might pass over, that's why it's so significant. There is this great transition, and there is this tremendous turning point in how it is that redemption is going to be worked out and applied. And really, John's saying to us, look, you've got to know that with John being incarcerated and the ministry of Christ beginning, that the last days have begun. And it's something that you need to remember. Jesus, later on in Luke 16 and 16, he describes it like this when he says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed and told John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. And since that time, Christians have been living in a radically new kingdom. And so it was that John's ministry was a transition for that time. Certainly he was a mighty prophet. Jesus himself said, among those born of woman, none is greater than John the Baptist. But now, something revolutionary has got to happen. The Messiah has got to appear. He'll call people into his kingdom. And even the least that are found in his kingdom have greater privileges than John the Baptist ever experienced or had. And I think what Luke is doing, we've got to remember, and sometimes we forget, we've got to go back to chapter 1 and remember who it is that primarily Luke is writing to at this time. He's writing to Theophilus. And what it is that he's wanting to impress on Theophilus is the chasm that existed between John's work and the work of Jesus. Jesus was not simply any prophet like John and carrying on where it was that John ended. John's work was over within a year. He ended his days in prison. What a powerful preacher we've seen that John was, and yet what a brief ministry. One of the questions I think arises is this. Could you believe that God would allow one of his most blessed servants to be murdered in a stinking prison? Something that really hits you between the eyes. And yet, as we'll see later on, could you believe that God would allow his only begotten son to be nailed to a cross? And it's this information that Luke is sending to Theophilus as Theophilus sets out in this great learning curve of what the gospel is about and what it means to him. And I think that Theophilus' response, as our response should be tonight to this section, is, you mean if I follow the Lord Jesus, I might lose my life? You mean if I follow the Lord Jesus and do everything that I know he expects of me, that it is that I live a life that is God glorifying and God honoring, yet I could still lose my life? But I think Luke says to Theophilus, as he says to us, reckon on it. And as I've said before, I wonder in the West, or even here in North America, if within the next 50 years, perhaps even less, that the time is coming when we as God's people, that we will find ourselves the persecuted brethren, that we will find ourselves as those whose lives literally are on the line for our faith in Jesus. And as I've often said before, it's then that the men will be separated from the boys. And we'll really find out those who are true and real and those who are just playing a religious game, as it were. And again, I think it's something for us to sit up and take note of. So it is that just before God removed John the Baptist from the scene, by permitting Herod to arrest him, John is here, as we've seen, preaching to great crowds. And then came the baptism of Jesus, as we have it here in this last section. And I think that the baptism of Jesus really can be considered as the climax of John's ministry. Listen to what Luke tells us in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. In other words, Jesus was baptized too. The great meetings out in the Jordan, they were drawing to an end. Their impact was necessarily, I think, diminishing at this point. A host of favored people had been baptized, but there was one more event before this preparatory ministry could come to an end. John must baptize the special one whose name had been given him by none other than God himself. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, has got to be baptized. And from that time onwards, the entire focus of the gospel, the entire focus in what Luke writes, focuses on the person of Christ. John, he's mentioned here and a few times more by Luke, but that's it. And John fades from the scene. John must decrease, but Christ must increase. And even we see it here in literary terms. And John has already told his disciples, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away not simply Israel's sin, but who takes away the sin of the world. And he points his men to go and to follow Jesus, even as he disappears from the scene. And I think we've got to remind ourselves that there are significant ways in which Jesus' baptism was very different from the others who were baptized by John. They were sinners. They were those who had been born in sin. They were those who, in terms of their lifestyles, many of them, had given evidence of the fact that sin was real, and sin was real in their lives. But here is Jesus, the holy and harmless one, the undefiled one, the one who is separated from sin. Think on it. It is this Jesus who loved God constantly with his heart. It is this Jesus who loved his people as he loved himself. It is this Jesus who never ceased to honor his earthly father and mother. And it's this Jesus, I think, whose conduct at home and even within his own family circle was above reproach. The Lord Jesus had no sins to confess. It's not like us, where at the end of the day, we look back and we say to the Lord, Father, I'm sorry for the things that I said that I shouldn't have said. Father, I'm sorry for the thoughts that I had that I shouldn't have had. Father, I'm sorry for the times which it is that I lost my temper. I'm sorry for the times it is, Father, when I should have spoken up and said to others to stop taking your name in vain. I'm sorry, Father. But Christ, he was so different. Every day he was tempted to sin, but he never received those temptations in his life. And throughout his life, he never had any experience of a defiled conscience, of guilt and of shame, of godly sorrow for his failings, or of repentance. And he was seen consistently holy as God is holy. He never had to be justified. He never had to be adopted into the family of God. Throughout his whole life, he could look into the face of Almighty God himself and say, as no one could ever say, Father. And in John 17, he says, Holy Father. So here he has been baptized, and yet he had no sin, and no sins to confess and be forgiven. And yet here it is, that he's baptized by the sinner John the Baptist, even great prophet as he was. And he's baptized in a sinner's baptism. So why was this? That's the question I want to try and answer in the time that's left to us tonight. Why was Jesus baptized and baptized by a sinner, even as John was? Well, the first thing is that Jesus was baptized to inaugurate publicly his ministry. Jesus was baptized to, inaugurate publicly his ministry. The official commencement of the Lord Jesus, his earthly ministry, was this baptism, and the official ending of his earthly ministry was his ascension. Interesting, when you go to the book of Acts and the counsels that were given to the early church from Peter, and how it was that they were to choose a replacement for Judas, who had hung himself. And listen to what Peter says in Acts 21 and 22. It is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. Peter's saying it had a beginning and it had an end. In other words, the Lord Jesus just didn't drift into his ministry. And I say this because often when you read, say, liberal critics of the Gospels and so on, the picture that many of them give you is that it was only at this point, and only in terms perhaps of an accident, that Jesus came to realize who he was and what he was all about, that before this, he was really searching for God. And the Gospel writers and others say absolute nonsense. He didn't just drift into his ministry. There was a start. There was a public induction conducted by John, confirmed by God himself speaking from heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's this that signifies the arrival and the emergence of Christ on the world stage. No part of his life and no part of the life of his apostles was done in hiding or in secret or in some dark corner. Christianity was never and should never be like any of the mystery religions that abounded at that time and even are increasing. John the Baptist tells the people, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See him, hear him, touch him, follow him, speak with him. He's not in hiding. He's not in places that he cannot be found. This is what he has come to accomplish. He has come to reveal the Father and the great grace of the Father. And so the inauguration of the ministry must be in keeping with what follows and what follows in his ministry. It's a ministry to sinners and for sinners that sinners might be saved. Think on it. This king, for that's what he is. He didn't come out to the Jordan riding in a chariot pulled by six white horses with heralds going before him crying out to the people, bow the knee. And then if it was that any got in their way, there would be a cohort of soldiers with them and they would literally push these people aside and get them out of the way. That wasn't going to be the style of his ministry, and so it couldn't be the style of his investiture at this point. He didn't come in lord. He didn't come in pomp, rather, to lord it over men. But he came in meekness. He came in one who was poor in spirit to save us. And the amazing thing is that when he came, his coming is not in terms of being served. But his coming is to be understood and lived out in terms of serving and to give his life a ransom for many. So it's perfectly fitting that the inauguration of his ministry, that it's like this. And imagine, there at the Jordan, you've got all these people. And no doubt you've got some of perhaps the worst people of the time. And they're all standing there in a line, and we'll think more of this later. And it is that the sinless Lamb of God is standing in the middle of this line of penitent, weeping fellow countrymen who are waiting to be baptized in the Jordan by a holy prophet who's dressed in camel's hair and confessing their sins. But look at John's response. And I'm thinking of what Matthew says in his account on this. When John sees Jesus coming toward him, John is absolutely overwhelmed at who it is that is before him. And he's standing in the water alongside John, and he's saying, John, you've got to baptize me. That's what you've got to do, John. John was a few months older than Jesus. And we know that his mother, Elizabeth and Mary, that they were related. And they'd grown up, both of them, in the same extended family. And they're both 30 years of age at this point. In many ways, they're at the height of their lives, humanly speaking, in terms of body and physique and everything else. But I'm sure that his mother told John that when Mary, who was carrying Jesus, came into her presence, that he, the smallest prophet, as I said, who was ever to be found living at that time, that when Mary came in, that John leaped in Elizabeth's womb. And he leaped because he recognized that Mary was carrying the Lord. And Elizabeth said to Mary, you're bearing my Lord. And John therefore knows much of who this man is. John, as a little boy, no doubt grew up with him, even played with him from time to time. And there may well have been an opportunity in terms of the baptism that before people were baptized, that they would say a few words to John as to who they were, as to the grief that they felt concerning their sins, and that they truly repented of these sins before it was that they were baptized by John. And John, I think, had heard everything that was distasteful at this point. People opened up to him. He was a man of God, and they knew he was a holy man of God. And so it was that they opened their hearts. But when John sees Jesus, he tries to deter him and says, look, I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me. He couldn't take it in. John is there holding the light of the world in his arms, and he's going to baptize that light with the waters of the Jordan, and he can't cope with it. It's almost as though, say, you've got the authority over the sun and the sky, and it is that in one day you decide to take that sun, and I know that the dimensions sort of don't fit at this point, but bear with me. You take that sun, and you take it to the Pacific Ocean, and you then dip it into the ocean, and you can imagine what it would be like, A, the power that you had to do that, but also in terms of the physical response that there would be between the sun and the ocean. What a fearful action it would be. People would be amazed, and there would be lots of questions. I think that's how John sees baptizing the true light of God. He's amazed, and he's just... his mind, as we would say today, his mind is blown at this point. What a responsibility, yet what a privilege that he had. But the Lord had to be baptized because he came for this purpose, to deliver his fellow countrymen from their sins and to bring them to salvation. And the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan inaugurates him into a ministry that would climax 3 years later upon the cross. 3 years later, when he would cry out to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But before that cry came, he had to stand where sinners stood. He had to receive, even in terms of the baptism, what they deserved, so that he might give them life and adoption into the family of God and so on. And that's why it is that the inauguration here is so important. Jesus being baptized, he's identifying himself with his people publicly. And it is that he's telling us, even through the very act of baptism, that he himself recognizes and is identifying with the main problem that humanity has, and that problem is sin. It's a colossal problem. Sin and men's individual sins. And he's pointing to man's need for personal cleansing and repentance. And he's saying, this is how my ministry starts, and this is how my ministry is going to continue. And it's going to be like that. It's not going to be military conquest. It's not going to be any nationalistic sort of a response. His death wasn't to be the failed a result of a failed rebellion. But he's saying, I come to identify with sinners. I come to die for sinners. And so it is that he was baptized to inaugurate publicly his ministry. Second thing that I think we see here is that Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. You remember how it was that when John protested, "I need to be baptized by you." If you read Matthew 3 and 15, Jesus says, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Here is Jesus, and he's being baptized to fulfill a life of active obedience to the will and to the commands of God. Hasn't simply come to meet the opposition of sinners. Hasn't simply come to have to face the temptations of the devil, the betrayal by Judas, or the forsaking of him by friends. But he's come positively and faithfully to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? It means that he had to be placed under the law. It means that he had to be scrutinized by the law of God. It means that he had to be tried and tested by the great standards of Sinai and Leviticus. That's why this is so important. Because the Lord Jesus will deliberately fulfill every jot and tittle and every precept and principle of the law of God. He'll fulfill the moral laws found in the Ten Commandments. Think on it. He will have no other gods but the Lord. He will not make an idol of anything. He certainly will not take God's name in vain. He will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He will honor both Joseph and Mary as his loving parents. He will not commit murder. He will not commit sexual sin. He'll not steal. He'll not give false testimony against his neighbor. He'll not covet anything that is his neighbor's. And in this, he honors the moral law. But he also honors the ceremonial law. On the eighth day, he's circumcised. At the age of 12, he's presented in the temple in Jerusalem. He wouldn't eat pork. He would pay the temple tax. He would go to the synagogue each Sabbath. He submits his whole manhood to the whole Old Testament ritual that was imposed upon him and all his Jewish contemporaries. He'll also submit to the civil law and to every ordinance of man. Remember what it was that he said. Pay unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but pay unto the Lord what belongs to the Lord. And he's saying, that's why it is that I've come. Here I am in the River Jordan. John is baptizing me. And in the estimation of Jesus, this is a divine ordinance. See, John lived at a time when there was a great deal of religious interest and activity. We know that Greek philosophy had spread throughout Israel. And there were many collaborators who were trying to take Greek influence and thought and to ally it with a Old Testament teaching and so on. You can think of what the Sadducees, that's basically what the Sadducees had done. They themselves had been influenced by Greek thought and teaching, and therefore they had joined together elements of Judaism and Hellenism. But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't act as if he thought all this were part of a marvelous quest in terms of men seeking after God, so that they went running after this or that or smiled benignly at whatever it was that they discovered. He completely ignored all these things. Why? Because they were things that were orchestrated by men, and things that had their genesis in terms of the thinking from men. But John the Baptist had been sent by God, and as sent by God, he was sent to baptize the Son of God. It was a divine requirement. So it is that Jesus at this point fulfills all righteousness. You remember later on, Jesus stands before his critics and he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? In other words, was it all John's idea? Was it a human invention? Or was it the fact that God had told John to preach his message and to initiate this ordinance? And Jesus is saying, this is all from God. And since it's all from God, I gladly submit to the baptism that John will perform at this time, fulfilling every single requirement of divine righteousness. Think on it. He's baptized later on with the wrath of a sin-hating God, even though at this point he's baptized with water. And we need to, I think, take more note even of our own baptism. Even as infants, we were privileged, you remember, a number of weeks ago to see an adult baptism. And at this time in the early church, adult baptisms, there would have been many of them. Because the church, the stage that it was at. But sometimes I think that those of us who can not remember the day of our baptism as infants, but who have been told of it and the date, etc., sometimes I don't think we take to heart seriously enough what it is that our baptism speaks of, and of the fact that it is that we are looking, and our parents, as they presented us, were looking to God, and that God would work in the life of this infant in his own appointed time and manner. For you see, that's the comfort for us. If we have brought our children into God's presence, if we have had the covenantal sign placed upon them, it is that even perhaps as they seem to be wandering, as they seem perhaps to be drifting into the far country, we have this hope that we have looked to God, we have trusted God, and in faith, we have asked God to bless our children. The one example I can think of is my own family. Up until the day and hour that my grandfather died, only one of five was converted. The other four, including my mother, none of them were converted. And if anything, some of them seemed to be drifting away from the church and from the teaching that had been given to them since they were infants. And then within the space of 5 years of my grandfather dying and going to heaven, the other four were converted. His prayers were answered, but he wasn't around to know and to see if his prayers being answered, though I'm sure in glory he knew about it. And I'm saying that to encourage you, if it is that perhaps there's a member in your family and you're concerned and you're wondering, God has placed his mark on them. And we are trusting God and looking to God. So it is Jesus came to the law of God to be tested by it. And when it is that he passes through not just the baptism of Jordan, but the baptisms of Golgotha and of Gethsemane, it's then that he cries out, "It is finished. It is finished." So Jesus was baptized to inaugurate his public ministry. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. The third thing, Jesus was baptized to validate the ministry of John. He's baptized to validate the ministry of John. You can think of a number of people who, as they would speak to us, they would say that they admire our Christianity, but they're not persuaded to follow our Savior. So it is that they would say to us that they're put off by going to church. They're put off by being part of the institutional church. They're put off by having to sit and to listen to one man preach from a pulpit. That it's something that's emotional, that it's something that's too personal for them. It's something, to use today's parlance, that just isn't cool. And yet the Lord Jesus, what did he do? He went to hear John the Baptist's emotional preaching. I mean, do you think that when John says from verse 7 to the crowds, "You brood of vipers," and when he goes on to speak about the axe and so on, do you think John just delivered that in terms of a nice sort of soliloquy? No. He would be filled with passion. And it is that he would be crying out to the people and calling on them to repent. And as Jesus puts himself in the hands of John at this point, he's setting his seal on the ministry of John. He's attesting to it as to the absolute integrity of who John is and what it is that John has said and done. When John said to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers," maybe people today would say, "John, you shouldn't have said that. After all, you'll hurt them, John. You'll hurt their feelings." Jesus would say, "Amen to that, brood of vipers." When John warned the people the axe was already at the root of the tree, Jesus would say, "Amen to that." And so it is that the Lord Jesus came to publicly endorse the ministry of John and making attestation to its absolute integrity and total credibility. Jesus is affirming that John was standing in the whole Old Testament prophetic tradition. And it is that John stood in that line of men, called by God, even to the sternest criticisms. And it was that he spoke with an intense moral stringency that many in our own day and age would literally almost start to shriek out in horror. And there's no doubt about it, his ministry was a ministry that provoked intense hostility, even as the ministry of Jesus Christ did. John the Baptist was scorned by the scribes and the Pharisees. And at last, he's executed by Herod. And here is our Lord at this significant moment. And he's with John in the river. And he's aware of the significance of John's ministry and the people's resentment. But by being baptized, Jesus publicly endorses the ministry of John the Baptist. In his actions, he submits to John, even as John insists that he should be baptized by Jesus. In his actions, he submits to John by saying amongst those born of woman, none was greater than John the Baptist. But I think we've got to take it a stage further, that even as he makes attestation to the validity and integrity of John's ministry, Jesus is endorsing the whole prophetic testimony that we find in the Old Testament. When God says, "These are my servants, the prophets," Jesus is saying, "Amen to that." John is the culmination. He is the last of the great prophets. So John's message was the very same message as Isaiah, when he prophesied to the nation and said, "Your hands are full of blood. wash you, make you clean, put away your evil doings from before my eyes. John's message was the same as the prophet Jeremiah when he said to the nation, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. His message was the same as the one that Zechariah had brought to the same people when he prophesied, in that day there will be a fountain opened up to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And John's message was the same as Joel's when he said, the Lord will pour out his spirit upon all people. All the prophets, they'd spoken about God's wrath against sin. They'd summoned the people to repentance. And our Lord, at this point, in allowing himself to be baptized by John, is endorsing the prophets of the Old Testament. He's saying there is nothing in terms of their ministry or their message that I condemn. There is nothing in terms of its letter or its spirit which is ever to be deemed by my followers as a contradiction of who or what I am or what it is that I think or do or teach. And he's saying to us that we have to take note of the Old Testament prophets. That's why it was that we read in 2 Peter and what it was that Peter had to say. He said, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried, as they were ferried, literally, by the Holy Spirit. But you've got to take it a stage further. You just can't stop there. Not only is Jesus endorsing John's ministry, not only is he endorsing the Old Testament prophets, but Jesus is endorsing and validating the whole Old Testament dispensation and what it is that's happening here. Not a jot, not a tittle will pass away from those scriptures, Genesis through to Malachi, until it is all fulfilled. And Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. Soon, in chapter 4, Jesus will meet Satan. And Satan will fire his questions at him, trying to tempt him. And three times, what does Jesus say? It is written. And where was it written? It was written in the Old Testament. It is written. It is written. It is written. And there are many. And the problem is today that their concern seems to be to drive a wedge between the Old and the New Testaments. And they say to us, anything but the Old Testament, not its moral stringency, not its righteousness, not a God who seems to be on the warpath all the time. And they'll say to us, give us the living Christ rather than a dead book. And it sounds so good, doesn't it? Give us the living Christ rather than a dead book. What would Jesus say to them? Jesus would say, you've got no right to do that. Because I endorse, not just the prophets, but I endorse everything that is found in Genesis to Malachi. As he said to those on the road to Emmaus, these are those that speak of me, that point to me. And Jesus is saying from the Jordan River as he's being baptized, that kind of disdain for the prophets and for the Old Testament can never plead my support. What scripture says, I say, because I believe and obey the Old Testament and I'm the fulfillment of what it is that the Old Testament speaks of and is pointing to. So that's why we spend time in the Old Testament. And I remember hearing of a preacher once, and one of his congregation was complaining. And the reason this person was complaining, their complaint was, you preach too much from the Old Testament. Imagine that. You preach too much from the Old Testament. Sadly, that person revealed something of their own lack of understanding of the nature of God's word and indeed of the validation that Jesus placed upon the Old Testament. I was just saying a few weeks ago to a friend, the older I'm getting, more and more I find myself in the Old Testament. Got to be honest, I mean, years ago, the Old Testament was something that you went to from time to time, but you spent the most of your time in the New Testament. But when I go to the Old Testament, what do I find? I find people who have big problems. I find families who are characterized by some of the most horrible family squabbles. I find families where it is that the brothers gang up on a brother, cast them down a pit. I find families where it is that there are sexual misdemeanors and so on. I find families where it is that incest has been committed. I find individuals who are drunk, who constantly seem to be driven by lust of one sort or another. And yet, they are the saints of God. And I don't know about you, but one of the things more and more that I think I'm seeing and hope that it's the Lord is giving it to me, it's just not only how sinful sin is, but how sinful I can be at times. And that it's an affront to God. But the comfort, you have the saints of old. Remember in the book of Judges, as we studied it, boy, oh boy, you would have thought that God would have cast his people aside long before we came to the end of the book of Judges. But what do we find? We find a God who is gracious and loving, and a God who desires that we draw near to him. So Jesus was baptized to inaugurate his public ministry. He's baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He's baptized to validate the ministry of John. And finally, he was baptized to identify with his people. And with this, I'm going to finish. So we're nearly there. You can imagine what it must have been like on that day. There's this great line of repentant sinners, and they're standing soberly, sorrowing over the fact of their sin. And they're there on the bank of the Jordan, and they're waiting for when it is that John would say, right, come down, and I'll baptize you. And thousands have stood there, even before it is that Jesus Christ himself stood there in that crowd. And now it is that he's found in that line. And what I want you to do is to survey that line in your mind with me at this point, and to really think about it. Think who would be found there in that line. There'd be a thief. There'd be a drunkard, no doubt. There would be an adulterer, no doubt. There would be a liar, no doubt, I think. There would be a bully. Probably there was a wife beater there as well. There was an idol worshipper, no doubt. He was in the line. There would be a torturer. Quite sure there would have been a torturer there. Then there's Jesus. Then the next person's a murderer, a forger, a troublemaker, a braggart, a terrorist, a blasphemer, an abuser of children, a spendthrift, and hundreds more. And everyone a sinner. And who is in their midst? The spotless Lamb of God. The sinless one, God's eternally begotten Son, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, standing in that line between the torturer and the murderer, indistinguishable outwardly, with no halo over his head. But inwardly, he is holy without sin. And the prophet says he would be numbered with the transgressors. And he stands with sinners in solidarity. And he stands for sinners in substitution. And he will hang on a tree as the Lamb of God and bear the sin of the world. And I think there's comfort there for us. He stands there in this baptism of sinners, because one day he will climb Golgotha, and he'll do it in love. And he'll stand in the closest possible contact that the eternal spotless Lamb could ever do, taking responsibility for their sin, and their sin, past, present, and future, being placed on him at that point, and answering for it before the throne of God himself. And that's our comfort. That's our hope. That's our strength. Because in his baptism, Jesus proclaims his unspeakable closeness with sinners. So I think Jesus is saying to us, I abhor not standing in the midst of sinners, as he stood in that line on the banks of the Jordan. And what do you see throughout his ministry? Where is he to be found? Is he to be found in the midst of the religious people? No. He's found in the midst of the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the drunkards. And the religious people of the day are seeing him and saying, look at him, he's a wine bibber. He goes to be with tax collectors and sinners. And I think Jesus at this point, even in his baptism and the inauguration of his ministry, he's saying to us, don't be afraid of me. Don't be afraid. I've come to help. I've come to deal with the problem that you cannot deal with on your own. I've come to enable you to know of eternal life. And I want you to confess your need of me. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the inward witness of the Father's love. I was reading about, I close with this. I was reading about Moravian missionaries just recently. And it seems that the Moravians that they had as one of their missionary outposts a Greenland. And there was this group that evangelized one family. And the oldest daughter in the family was converted and baptized. Her father, who had considerable possessions, was a man of influence in Greenland. He wasn't converted. The daughter, at that point, she went to work near the Moravian meeting place. One day, her father was going down to the local fishery. And as he was going there, he bumped into his daughter. And it seems that when he met her, he was full of resentment toward her because she'd left home. As far as he was concerned, she'd become an evangelical Christian. And when he met her, he just burst out and started shouting at her and so on. It seems the daughter listened quietly. And then modestly, she began to tell him her reasons for following Christ and the joy that she now knew. Listen to what she said. You could be as happy, Father, as I am if you knew the Lord. But if you refuse, Father, I can't stay with you and perish. What a thing to say. I can't stay with you, Father, and perish. Seems her words really touched him. And he started to cry. And then, much to her surprise, he said to her, I will come with you. They went to the Moravian pastor, and he said to her father, or rather the father said to the pastor, I want all my children to follow Christ and be baptized as she has. As for myself, I dare not think of baptism, as I am very bad and old too, and incapable of learning much more. But yet, I will live and die with you, for it is very reviving to me to hear of our Saviour. Has it been reviving for us tonight to hear of the Saviour, to hear of his baptism, to hear of the inauguration of his ministry, and where it was that he stood on the banks of the Jordan with John the Baptist and sinners? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this account that we have in Luke's Gospel of the baptism of Jesus by his cousin John. And we pray that as we have considered something of the import of his baptism, not only for himself, but indeed for all who would look to him, we do pray that as we leave this place, that we would give thanks tonight and in the days ahead for the fact that Christ, that he himself was the one who bore our sin, that he identified with us, and he identified so much that one day he would be found upon the cross. Help us then, Lord, to repent of our sin. Help us then, Lord, to live lives in the light of this truth, that it would bring glory to you and indeed might enable us to shine for Christ. Go with us then, Father. Forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.